Page 108 of The Unfolding is the story of George Odero.
There's no place to go because nobody wants you. Once you are a street kid, people know that you are dangerous. So nobody wants to take you in. So it's difficult to do anything as a street kid.
God's story has been unfolding.
Since the beginning of time.
He invites you to be a part of it.
Another page in The Unfolding.
Hey, this is Meredith Foster. To be invited, whether it's a classmate's birthday party, admission to college, being offered the job, or just feeling welcomed at church, we long to be on the inside. Jesus shared a parable of a man who was throwing this big banquet, and he invited many people, but when it came time for the banquet, everybody made excuses. So the guy got upset, and he says, okay, go into the streets and alleys and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, bring them all so that my house will be full. Jesus said, that is what the great banquet in God's kingdom is going to be like. Growing up in the streets and slums of Kenya, George Odero always seemed to be on the outside looking in. He longed for the love and acceptance of God, but he found people couldn't see past the dirt, poverty, the danger associated with being a street kid. For a long time, George believed God was rejecting him too. Part of George's story includes deadly encounters when he was living on the street, so you may want to preview this before your kids listen.
I was born in Kisumu. That's a small town in Kenya, East Africa. My parents lived in the slum, and we were four siblings, my elder brother, my sister, then me, and the last sister. The two of us in the middle, that is the sister that I follow and myself, found themselves in the street due to things that were happening at our home. What was happening is that my parents, growing up and living in the slum, they were very poor. I mean, we were sitting on stones, sometimes going without food. But what we didn't like most was how our parents used to fight. And for me, I did not like seeing my mom bleeding. So sometimes we would go to school, like this one day, we have gone to school and you come back home for lunch. And as we were coming, some kids were saying, hey, you're running like that, but we are going to find your parents fighting. And surely we found them fighting. And I felt so embarrassed. I just said that this day is my last day with school, and it's also my last day at this home. Yeah, actually, I felt, because where we were living, there were landlords, and I was always hoping that I was born in the landlord's family and not my own family. So I was always feeling embarrassed with my family.
So what was it about the landlord's family that you thought was attractive?
The landlord was a Christian. They were always going to church, and they were the only people that were going to church in that estate. And they were very peaceful. They could sit, and their children are also there listening to them. For me, in my family, there was no time that I could sit with my dad. My dad has never hugged me. Mm-hmm. But this landlord, we could see him hug his kids. So I was always longing that I was born in that family. Yeah.
Can you tell me about, you lived in the slums. Did you have a house? What was that like?
Yeah. It was one room. And that's where we all were. My parents and my brother and sisters were just in that house. So we were sleeping on the floor, all the kids, using one blanket, sharing one blanket. And in the morning, we fold those things, and they put stones. We were sitting on stones. And yeah, so
how did your parents, did they make an income somehow? How did you survive?
Yeah, how you survive in the slums is that you go out there to look for job. It's something that sometimes you get. Somebody gives you something to do. Sometimes you don't get. Yeah, so when you get, you buy food. When you don't get, then there's no food.
So you spend a lot of time hungry.
Yeah, sure.
So how old were you the day that you came home for lunch and you heard the kids saying your parents will be fighting?
Yeah, I was 11 years old, and they said that, and I just dropped things in the house, like my bag. I left home that day.
Did you have an idea where you were going to go?
I just went out there, just walking. Already before going to the streets, I'd known some street kids that sometimes we could go smoke things with them, maybe drink, do drugs. But I didn't know which way I would go when I was going to the street, but at least I knew a few people.
So you were kind of headed that way?
Yeah, I was headed that way because whenever I was with the street kids, I could find love, which I was not finding at home.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
What did love look like with the street kids?
It's like somebody can share with you what they were eating. Somebody can share stories with you, walk with you, and maybe help you fight someone who is against you. So I go to the street and I look for my friends. That day I didn't find them. So I just sat somewhere and the next day I found them. So that day I just slept on a veranda. And after finding them, they took me to the place where they would sleep. Sometimes we would go on our own ways. So I just began street life that way. You don't know for sure where you will sleep exactly.
So every day you don't know where you're going to sleep?
Every day you don't know. You don't know what you will eat. You don't know where you will sleep. Because sometimes you can find your friends have stolen food from somewhere. You eat that. Sometimes there's no food. You look for trash cans. So you search, and if you find food in trash can, that is what you eat. Sometimes there's no food even in trash cans. So,
did you feel safe?
No, you didn't feel safe, but there is nothing to look for in life. So it's like you live while you can live, and if you die, that's it.
That sounds hopeless. Were you a hopeless kid?
Yeah.
So did you get involved with drugs and that kind of stuff on the street?
So we were taking drugs, but because we didn't have money, we were getting high from cheap things, like sniffing glue, and then we could go to these motorboats and we steal petrol. And
petrol from a motorboat?
Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
And we put in a sponge, and you just sniff that just to get the feeling.
Wow.
Yeah.
How long did you live that kind of existence?
Maybe about, because I started at when I was 11, and it was when I was around 23 when I was coming out.
More than 10 years?
Yeah, sure.
I have to assume with that kind of existence that there were kids who didn't survive.
My sister, like I told you that two of us started going to the street. My sister would go and come back. And then she also decided to go and she didn't make it back. But my sister got saved while I was still in the street and came and tried to tell me about Christ, but I didn't want to listen. Hmm. I didn't want to see any of my relatives. But I knew when she got saved and she told me that she now belongs to Jesus. But unfortunately,
she didn't survive.
Yeah.
Once you'd made that decision to live on the streets, did you ever regret or think about going back home?
I would sometimes think about going back home, but I still didn't want home. I just didn't want anything to do with my family.
You said you felt hopeless. I don't know if being scared is right, but were there moments when you were scared along the way?
Yeah, there are moments when you were scared because in the street you join a gang group, mm-hmm. and maybe your gang consists of younger people like the one that I was in. And then there's another gang that has bigger people, and then they want to come and take over your territory. So you will be afraid of those gang fights because they are deadly. I mean, people die. They will kill just by fighting.
So did you live in fear of a gang fight?
Yeah, I feared the gang fight. I feared being caught stealing by mob. Because when mob catches you stealing, they just kill you. They don't even call police.
Yeah. Had you seen that happen?
Many times, like almost every day. One of my friends, we went stealing with him. And
where would you steal from, or who would you steal from?
We would steal from vendors, people who are selling. Maybe they're selling fruits.
Like on the street?
Yeah, a street vendor. So maybe you have money that can buy just one mango. And as you go to steal that, you come out of that place with 10 mangoes. Yeah, so for us, we stole mangoes. But him, after stealing, he felt like he could steal more. So he went and stole money as well. So as he was continuing to steal things, he was caught. They beat him up and they tied him and they put tires on him.
Like a car tire?
Yeah, car tire. Yeah, they put two. And then they pour petrol and they tie a cloth so that they stand from far. They set that cloth on fire and then fire comes to you and you burn to death.
So your friend burned to death?
Oh, yeah.
Did you witness it?
Yeah, yeah. Not just one friend, many people.
What did you feel as you were watching that?
Fear. Just some fear. And you just feel like next time it will be me. And you feel like you want to live that lifestyle. But then another time you're so hungry, you forget about all these things and you go steal again.
You say if you feel like you want to leave that lifestyle, was there any other option? Was there some place you could have gone?
There's no place to go because nobody wants you. Once you are a street kid, people know that you are dangerous. So nobody wants to take you in. And nobody also can employ you. So it's difficult to do anything for a living as a street kid.
So you just got more and more and more hopeless.
Yeah.
Did life get harder and harder as you got older and you were one of the bigger kids? Did life get any easier?
Life was still hard. It's only that now as you grow older, you connect with tougher people in other gangs and you do bigger things. Maybe when you graduate from stealing mangoes, now you can steal maybe from shops where they are selling bread and those kind of things.
So what was your life like, let's say, just like as an 18-year-old? You're still living on the streets, still don't know where you're going to sleep every night?
Yep.
Had it changed in any way since you were 11?
Life had changed a lot when I was, from the time I was 12. Because when I was 11 is when I had just stolen and they caught me and they beat me up and they tied me. Then they brought car tires, and they put those tires on me. Then they poured petrol. And when they were just about to light it, this old man comes and says, "Stop it. I can handle him. I'm going to sort him out." And then they stopped.
They listened to this man?
Yeah, they listened.
Did you know who the guy was?
No, I don't know.
Huh.
Yeah. But in our country, people listen to elderly people. So he doesn't have to be a strong person. If you are old, you can stop a fight.
So with his authority, he tells them to stop.
Yes. And they stopped. And he told them what he was going to do. So they saw that maybe he has a plan. They removed the tires and they said, he told them, "Leave him to me. I'm going to sort him out." So I remained with him and he told me that today you could have died. And if you died today, it was not going to be the end of it. You would go to a place called hell and suffer there forever. But I want you to stop this life because you will be a preacher and you will preach the gospel. So I've never seen him again.
What did you think when he said that to you?
I was just so thankful that he has saved my life and I took him seriously. So, and I actually stopped that lifestyle.
What did you do?
I just left my gang and I started walking, looking for anything else that I can do that is different from the lifestyle that I'd been living. So I walked and found my way going to an island. Because in Kisumu, we have Lake Victoria, and then there are islands in that lake. So I went to this island and found some fishermen there and began fishing with them. So the fishermen also, I found groups there, we would fish even at night. So as we went fishing this one night at night, we accidentally put our net on top of some other people's net so that when they are pulling their net, they feel the weight. So instead of just coming to talk to us, they came and started beating us. And because I was not from that society, they had wanted to just do something bad to me. So they beat me and they threw me in the lake at night. And that is deep in the lake and there are big waves and the lake at that time is black. I mean, you can't see anything. I just can't tell how I was able to swim up to the shores because you could not even see where the shore is.
You didn't know what direction to go.
You don't know what direction to go and you do anything that you can do to keep afloat. And then I find myself in the shore. From that time, I decided I'm leaving this island also, going back to Kisumu just to see whatever I can do. So when I went back to Kisumu, that's when I decided now I want to get saved.
So had the words of that man been in your head? Had you been thinking about
him? The words of that man was always on my head. The words of my sister was on my head. The words of street preachers that I could hear when we were in the street, there are these people that were preaching by the roadside. So some of those words were always coming to me. And this time, I began to see my life, how I have been saved from death so many times. Like the people that we were living with, I've seen some of them shot, dead, shot by police. Some of them beaten by the mob. Some of them burnt. Some of them got HIV/AIDS and died. And I've been in the middle of all these things, and I'm still alive. So I knew that there has to be a God who has protected my life all this time. I just did not know how to get saved. So as I was thinking about all these things, I heard some people singing somewhere in a hall called Ofafa Hall in Kisumu. And I said, I'm going to that place. Today I'm going to get saved. And for the first time, I started getting excited. I am going to get saved today. Oh, hope was coming. I'm going to get saved. And I'm walking in there. And as I reached there, I see there were white people who were preaching there. And then the ushers were Kenyans. But the ushers hindered me. They said, no, you cannot come in. Because at that time, I was dirty, smelling, bare butts.
You look like a street kid.
Yep. Yep.
So they wouldn't let you in?
No, they could not let me in. I felt so bad. I actually asked them, okay, can you save me? I just want to get saved. I didn't even tell them, pray with me. I just asked them, okay, can you save me? I just want to get saved. And they said, no, just go. So I saw the church and all that environment like heaven and where I've come from, like hell. So when I turned, it's like now it is over with God and heaven. And now I'm entering Satan and hell and there is no coming back. So when I was on my way going, I began to feel, to think of my time in the street, because from the time I ran away from home, my mom would still follow me occasionally. She would come, meet some street boy, send them with some banana or bread to bring to me. She gives that street boy something for the street boy and something to bring to me. Sometimes it could be money. So my mom would even come to this where these gangs were, and it's a dangerous place and she could risk her life. So I knew the love of my mom. So as I was going, I just said, I wish God was half as good as my mother. I would have become a Christian today. But it's like God is not like that. He doesn't like people like me. So that's how I went. And I felt like I'll have nothing to do with trying to be a Christian again.
After experiencing a glimmer of hope, George was back to this place of utter despair. But change was coming. Part two of George's story is coming up. But first, a word from our sponsor, Habib Habib, founder of H Squared Leadership Institute. Habib, I heard you talk about how we live our entire lives imposing our own limitations on ourselves, not realizing the full extent of our God-given abilities. That, to me, is both scary and inspiring, right?
Yeah, it's scary because if you live all your life imposing limitations and you're at the end of your life and you could have done so much more, mm-hmm. I would have been that guy. But God forced me through adversity to snap out of my shell. You know, I was stranded here because of civil war in Lebanon. I started working at Arby's for $1.65, put me on the front counter. That brought me out of my shell and changed the course of my life in the future. And I'm inspired that if me, the timid guy who really was operating probably at 30%, can operate at higher than that, how much more can I inspire people through my story and other stories from the Bible? Many people were like that. Ordinary people did extraordinary things. That's really what I mean by we don't live up to our God-given potential. Mm-hmm. Lift your eyes up to the skies from where our strength come, and you will have the power and the motivation to do a lot more than you're doing right now.
And if you need a little encouragement along the way, there's some really encouraging stuff at Habib's website.
Yes, HabibHabib.com.
And now part two of George Odero's story.
Then I went fully into street life and began doing things that I was not even doing before. While that was happening, later on, I hear a preacher, and this preacher used a verse that says, "Can a mother forsake her own suckling? I, the Lord, cannot forsake you." I have inscribed you in the palm of my hand. And I said, what? Is God like that? That verse is saying that God is like my mother. And then I began to feel about God differently. And from that day, I started praying. From that day, I started having hope. Wow. So God can be interested in people like me. Even though I wasn't going to church, I would take a break and I would go into the bush, kneel down and pray. Even when things were difficult for me, I would go and pray. Yeah, so that I started that kind of a lifestyle.
Where was the preacher? Where was that you heard that? Was he a street preacher?
No, it was over the radio.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah, so I began to pray. I would go to do things and I just hear that verse. I, the Lord, will not forsake you. I have inscribed you in the palm of my hand. And I wait. And then I would go somewhere and just bow down and pray. So that continued until later on, I joined a church. I went to another town and joined a church. So when I joined this church, the church people did not know me. I was living in a cave on a mountain and coming to church on Sunday. At that time now, I am about 22. What I did is that I really wanted this particular time that I can say that now I am born again. I had loved the Lord, but I had not confessed. I didn't know what to do to mark.
How to be saved.
Yes. So I walk on the road and I'm in so much conviction and I am crying. I'm remembering all these things and I'm crying. And then I see a church office and I go to that church office. I find the pastor. I tell him, can you help me get saved? Then he asked me, why do you want to get saved? I just want to be a child of God. No, tell me the truth. Have you killed someone? Because he could see and he knew I'm a street kid. I said, no, I've not killed someone, but I just want to be saved. No, tell me why you want to be saved. I want to become a child of God and go to heaven. You have HIV AIDS? I say, I don't know, but I just want to be saved. Okay, so long story short, he asked me to kneel down and he led me through a sinner's prayer and I got saved. Then I asked him if that night I could sleep at church because I didn't have where to sleep. But he told me, no, you cannot sleep at church. Just go. We will talk later. So I went. I went back to the cave. So I would come to church every Sunday and living at the cave. Then at the church, I found some other guys who were also street boys. And they also got saved. And they were living somewhere in the center there. When I found them, we joined that. We became friends. Still, people did not know where we were living. But we found this small house. We were just sleeping on the floor. Only one of us was working. So he was working, but he was being paid not by money. He was being given rotten bread. He was selling bread. And those ones that have gone bad is what those people
keep. That was his pay.
Yeah, that was his pay. So he would bring that where we live and we pray over it and we eat. So that's how we lived for many months.
Wow.
Just like that, surviving from what he would bring. When we went to church, we were the ones working there, doing things, but people just didn't know our history.
Mm-hmm.
And then we really loved the Lord, and because we were also changed. We were not doing the things that we used to do in the street, and we are encouraging one another. So during this time is when I start reaching back to my family. I started visiting my family, and I gave them my testimony that I'm now born again. So the second time that I was going home, I find there was a woman who was very sick. And I tell my parents, you know, this Jesus that I have believed in is also a healer. He heals people. So I would like to go and pray for that woman. So I pick a friend of mine called Ken. Ken, let's go and pray. So we go to this woman. We find at that time she was bedfast. I begin to tell her stories. The stories that I was telling her are things that I have not seen. So when I got saved, there's this radio station that we used to listen to. And there was a teacher that was teaching there about faith and how miracles happen. And he was telling stories of how God healed people. So those are the things that I was telling.
So you're telling the woman who is sick and in bed
yeah.
the stories of healing that you'd heard on the radio.
That's right.
That's really
right.
Cool.
Yeah. So I tell her these stories and then she says, hey, George, stop there. If God can do those things that you are saying, then now I don't want healing. Now I want something bigger than healing. Like, oh, okay, what is it that you want? And then she tells me a story that I was married here, and one day we were on a journey going somewhere, and then we got involved in road accident. And, you know, the vehicles, the buses that we use there, they get full until some people stand. So
it's packed with
people. It was packed with people. And when this accident happened, a rod pierced her womb.
A rod pierced her womb?
Yeah, that's right. And when she was taken to the hospital, they had to remove all that, the womb, so that she's not able.
Yes, yeah, so she couldn't have kids.
She couldn't have kids. And then her husband had to marry another woman who could give birth. Then the two of them, the husband and this woman who now gives birth to children, they despised her. And then she tells me, George, the emotional pain that I have is greater than this physical pain. You may see this physical pain and see that I'm not able to walk, but the emotional one is greater. She says, now, if that God can heal, pray for me for God to give me a womb and give me a child.
Wow.
Leave alone healing. And then I remember the preacher that I used to listen to over the radio. He was saying that some people think that God can easily heal you of cold, and if you have cancer, then that requires more power. Mm-hmm. He says, no, it's a small thing to God. And if he heals you of many things, you think like he will use all the power in heaven and then until blackout happens in heaven. No, it's a small thing. Mm. So I remembered those things. And I told her, no, God can heal your physical disease and even heal the emotional and just sort everything, because he is God and he's big. So let's just believe God for what you have asked, for the ability to give birth to a child, to give you a womb and to heal you of this disease. So we prayed, we laid hands on her. Actually, I asked her if she had oil, and mm-hmm. she said, yeah, there's oil here for milking cows. I went and took that oil and I rubbed on her head, and then we prayed the prayer of faith over her, and we left her there, and I told her, it's done. And there was nothing to see. There was nothing visible. Couldn't see anything. So when we are going back, my friend Ken asks me, George, why are you telling her that it is done? And we had to push her back again. I said, that's how it is. It's just done. So after I left, after a few weeks, I heard the story that the woman is walking without canes for the first time. Because the days that she would walk, she would use canes. Now she's walking without canes. After a few months, I heard the story that she's pregnant.
Oh my God.
Yeah. And then the following year, I was called to go and dedicate the child. So when I went there, they gave me the child to dedicate. And I was trembling carrying this child. What was making me tremble is because even though I was now saved, I would still hide and go smoke weed and feel very condemned. Uh-huh. So there are things I was still struggling with. So when this child, when they were about to give birth to the child, they named the child George Odero. And then the child was born and she happens to be a girl. So they said, oh, now we have to change the name. And they called her Faith Mercy. So when I carried Faith Mercy in my hand to dedicate her, I literally trembled. I almost dropped her down because I was thinking, God, how? How comes? How can you use me? How? Because of, I'm thinking of all these things I'm still struggling with. Mm-hmm. And God just reminded me of a verse I had read in Acts when Peter and John healed the crippled. And many people came and were gazing at them. And they said, why are you looking at us as if by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? No, this has happened because of the name of Jesus and the power that is in that name. From that time, I just thanked God. I prayed over the baby and I left. And they said, no, tell us where to go to church. I said, just go anywhere. And I tried to push people away, but the whole family came to our home. You must start a church and you have to be our pastor. So
where were you living at that point?
I was living in a small town called Oyugis, and this is at our village called Rangwe.
Okay.
So I just came for this and I wanted to go back. And people decided, no, you have to tell us about Jesus.
You're going to be the pastor now.
Oh, yeah. So it happened in my mother's house. We started. And then I told them that, you know, we need to build a house for God. So, well, we built a church. It was built of mud and plastered with cow dung. At the time of roofing, we told people, now we need to do the roofing so people to donate. Some people went and removed iron sheets from their own house. Yeah, to bring to the house of God. So we started preaching there. So we were preaching, things were happening, the Holy Spirit is filling people. I mean, meetings were good, but food was difficult. I mean, life was hard.
People needed to eat.
And I told them, I'm leaving you people. I'm going to Nairobi to look for a job. And it's like, you can't leave us. And I said, yeah, just watch. And I left them. And I went to Nairobi. So I told them, I've taught you enough. You just keep on preaching to yourselves, repeating the things that I'd been preaching. So I went to Nairobi and I said, now let me look for a job in Nairobi. Now, at this time that I'm going to Nairobi, I was 26. So I begin looking for a job. Now, getting a job is difficult if you didn't go to school, if you don't have papers. Because anything you want to do, somebody asks you, what did you train? And I wasn't able to do those things. So as we were now in Nairobi, I wasn't going to church, but I am saved. And I was just working. And now I was able to rent a house in the slum. It was a small house. It had no bed, no chair, no blanket, no stove. I was just sleeping on the bare floor. But the number one thing that I was praying for was to get a Bible. So it took me 6 months to save up for my first Bible. And when I got that Bible, I poured myself into it. I was reading it, and there's this one night that I was very hungry and I was going to sleep. And then I opened my Bible, and it opened at Psalms chapter 1. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands on the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the riverside, which brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaves also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And when I read that, it sunk into my heart. So God is saying that if I live this way, whatever I do shall prosper. I knelt down and I prayed to God. And I said, God, tomorrow I will get out of this place and trust that you will lead me. And whatever I find, I will do it and believe that it will prosper. So in the morning I get out and I walk, and then train was approaching. So I stand to let the train pass. So the train comes and stops, and then I feel God leading me to enter the train. So there are these commuter trains that take people to the town center where they are going to work and brings them back again in the evening. So I'm there in the train, and as we are going, I feel like God is asking me, could this be your whatever? Just get up and begin to preach. And then, okay. So I got up and I said, okay, I want to preach. And people are like, ah, ha, ha. They were laughing at me, and then I just started. And then I was preaching, and some people are insulting me. And then God spoke to me that my word is like a hammer that destroys a rock into pieces. Keep hitting it, keep hitting it. And I just kept on preaching. So that's how I started preaching again in Nairobi. So every day I would go to the train, I pay my fare only to preach. So I kept on preaching like that until it came to a time where whenever I stood to preach, people would be quiet. The whole of the train will be quiet. Even those who are reading magazines would fold it and listen. And then people started getting saved.
On the train?
On the train, yeah. People getting saved. People even coming forward and kneeling down and receiving Christ. So when this started happening, we now started organizing it. So that by now, we have 5 churches in the train. And the people that we have discipled there, they lead these churches. We have people who have gotten saved in the train, gone back to their rural villages and planted churches.
Wow.
Yeah. So people are getting saved. So that this now happens even when I'm away, Monday up to Friday every week. They preach in the train morning and evening.
It's still happening today.
Oh, it's going on. Yeah, it's going on. And it starts with praise and worship. People just singing to God. And then they enter into testimony time and then prayer requests. And then the preacher will come and give the word of God and give altar call, invitation for salvation. Yeah, that happens every day, Monday up to Friday.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
And it started with one morning when you read Psalms chapter 1. The next morning you got up and went and got on the train.
Yeah. So many times I would feel discouraged. And we trained our people that just to preach and trust the word of God. So there's this, some of these mornings I go, and when we have reached the station, people are going to work. And you are not employed. You don't have work where you are going. And then discouragement comes. And just a state of hopelessness. And you wonder, why am I doing this? So I would go to a field there and begin to pray. And when I was going to pray at that field, that's when God would really fill me with hope. One of these mornings after preaching and just wondering about my life as people were going to job, I went and I prayed and I opened my Bible in Psalm 34. And God really spoke to me, where he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make a boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us praise his name together. They looked unto him, and they were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and delivered him from all his afflictions. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. And as I was reading that, hope was coming alive in my heart. Circumstances were not changing, but the word of God was rising in me, and I was having hope. And then I began seeing miracles. Like, I would go to the station. I don't have a fare back home. And somebody will come, Pastor, you really gave me hope in the morning. Can you allow me to pay you a fare? And I said, okay. Yeah. So things were just happening like that in amazing ways. And I was just seeing how God was providing. So that I even visited our church back home, because they continued. And when I went there, my parents were now saved. They are born again. They are used by the Lord. We have planted 5 churches, forward churches. And then we also have 23 other churches that we have not named, nameless churches. So we just go to a place, people get saved, and we try to organize them, get someone to preach, and it just goes on like that. So wow. I go back home to preach. When I'm in Nairobi, I preach in Swahili. You know, Kenya, we have 42 tribes. Every tribe has its own language. Wow. And these are different languages, not just dialects. So, and then we have Swahili as our national language. So when I am in the city, I preach in Swahili. When I go to preach in schools, because we also preach in high schools, I preach in English. But when I go back to the village, I preach in Luo. That's now my mother tongue. So I did not have a Luo Bible, but my mom had. Other people in the village did not have Bibles. So I go this one day to preach, but I don't find the Bible. Another preacher had taken it. So I go there and there is no Bible. So I told people, no, we have to fast and pray and ask God to give us at least one Bible per village.
So, one Bible for the entire village.
That's right. That's what we were praying for. Yeah. So we prayed for that, and God does miracles. So when we pray, when we had prayed for that, I was now a preacher, and I am seeing things happening. Yet me myself, I would suffer from other things, like the things that I stopped using when I got saved. So there are things that they left on my body. I would be so sick. Like after every 2 weeks, I would be very sick. And whenever I was taken to the hospital, they would give me some drug that my body reacts with. So I would convulse. So there is this one day that I went to the hospital. They injected something and I did not know whatever happened again. When I came back to consciousness, I found they were pressing. The nurses were pressing my chest.
Had your heart stopped?
I don't know. So that has happened to me twice. The first time it happened, when I came back, my wife was mad, was crazy. You have to bring him back, and throwing things. So this other time, my wife was not there. So when that happened to me, I posted on Facebook my experience. And then somebody in Canada, a friend of mine, saw that. And he said, George, there is something I have seen, and I'm using it. I'm not selling it, but I want to send you that thing. Maybe it can help you. So he sends me those things. So I used these things for 3 months, and then the things that were affecting me began to disappear, and it began to change my life. So through that, this friend, he meets, and they meet another friend from Mississippi, and they tell that friend, there's a young man in Kenya. That guy preaches everywhere. So that guy got interested, and he said, I would want to hook up with that guy. So we become Facebook friends, and he asks me, George, what can I pray for you about? Brother, Bibles. Just pray for us to get Bibles. That's all we want. So he begins to collect Bibles in Mississippi. So his friends gave him so many Bibles. Now his dilemma was how to bring those Bibles to Kenya.
Yeah, that's a long way.
Yeah. So we tell him, why don't we fast and see what God is going to do? So we began fasting. And then he finds a friend who was an air attendant. And this air attendant tells him, that is so easy. Just bring the Bibles and I will talk to some of my friends. And as air attendants, we will drop those Bibles in Kenya.
So they're packing them in their suitcase and fly. When they fly through Kenya, they drop them off.
Yeah. So he comes with these air attendants. They did not even drop it off. They said, we want just to feel excited. And they didn't know what they were getting into. So they landed in Kenya. And then I took them all the way to the village. And they gave the Bibles over there. So people were so happy Bibles arrived. The only thing is that they were English Bibles. So only people who knew English could use these Bibles.
Yes.
So I told my friend, why don't we now pray for Luo Bibles so that people can read in their own local language? So we prayed for that. And while the friend was still there, he talks to his friend who is in Illinois. And his friend says, okay, I can send you money. You buy those Bibles in Kenya. Really? Oh, yeah. And then he tries to send money. Then it was a lot of money. It couldn't send. Then he talks to his other friend, Mark Bettinger, and says, Mark, can we take money to Kenya? When? Next week. Okay, let's go. So they came. They bought Bibles in our language. Mm. And we distributed those Bibles. And from that time, there's just a way God knit my soul with Mark Bettinger. Mm-hmm. And we became friends. He saw what we were doing and he started helping us and guiding us. Through that, when he came back, his friend Jeremy Morton also came the next time. And from that, God has just helped that relationship to help train pastors so that now we are training 400 pastors.
Yeah. Do all of those have a church plant?
Some of them have like 20 churches. Yeah. So the word of God is spreading. I mean, and we just give God all the glory.
How did you meet your wife?
This church where I went, the first church that I told you about, where I was in the cave.
Yes.
And going to this church. Mm-hmm. Then I found these friends and we are now street boys, but going to church. So people would know we are street boys. They just didn't know where we are coming from. And we were in church there until I became a youth pastor.
At that church?
At that church.
Oh, cool.
Yeah, because they would observe the change. They would see how we were praying. So this time that I'm youth pastor, there was a lady who was a secretary, church secretary. Because she was also a youth and I'm youth leader and we are leaders, somehow we came close and we became friends and we fell in love and we engaged. But we did the engagement before informing the pastor. So when we went and told the pastor, he said, break this engagement because you are not compatible, because you are from different backgrounds.
Because you're from the street.
Yeah. So I tried again. I said how I love her. The lady cried. But now intercessors were also asked and they prayed over it and they said, no, it is a no. So when everyone who matters in church said it is a no, I began to think, this issue of my being a street boy had never been raised in church until it comes to something that is so special to me, that matters to me so much. So I got hurt and I decided I wanted to leave that town and just go elsewhere and not bother myself with church. That's why I told you that when I went to Nairobi, I wasn't going to church anymore. So I'm still a Christian. I will still pray, but I just didn't want church. So it's there in Nairobi after breaking the engagement with this lady. I'm working there. Sometimes I get jobs, sometimes I don't get. And one day I stumbled into this lady, the same woman in Nairobi. And I look at her and she looks at me and she began to cry. Yeah. And then we started relating again. She would come to my house. She's in university at that time. And she's that high class lady. And I'm here. I'm in tatters, but she would come to my house. We sit on the floor and talk almost the whole day. I mean, and my house, the roof had holes. And we would look at those holes and see the sun rays coming in and laugh at the sun rays and just feel good. And yeah, so our relationship just developed like that until we wedded in Nairobi. Yeah.
So she's been your partner in ministry
Yeah,
ever
she is.
Since.
She is. She is.
That is so cool.
That's right.
So when you look at your life and your faith now, and you think back to that 11-year-old kid who was so hopeless, what do you see as the biggest change?
Yeah, the biggest thing for me is how I see God changed. Because the first time that I started to pursue God, there was this understanding that he punishes people, he's in a bad mood, he's hard to please. But when I began to see the Father heart of God, and when I began to see that God, even when you mess up, he wants to help you, he wants to protect you. Now, seeing the nature of God as full of grace and caring and as a father, that's the biggest thing for me. Because now, even when I fail, I go to God. It's not like I run away from him. He wants to punish me. It's like, I have messed up. I've got to tell God. I've got to tell my Father because he wants to help me. He invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help at the time of need. So my time of need when I have messed up, or my time of need when I am being tempted, I'm not to run away. I am to come to him. So knowing the Father heart of God, and that is full of grace and mercy, is the biggest thing for me. Yeah.
In 2019, George and his wife sensed God leading them to move from Nairobi back to the rural village where his parents live. So they moved right before COVID hit. That meant lockdown and then no schools, no markets to get food. It was a struggle on top of what was already a very difficult existence. But through a really neat series of events, they have begun training people to grow vegetables, raise chickens, and begin fish farming. They have developed a sustainable way of living. It has raised the economy of their entire village, and now they're replicating that system. It is transforming pastors' lives. They no longer have to choose between ministry and feeding their family. It's been amazing. Forward Ministry now includes 28 churches. They've built a training center for students and pastors. It's growing all the time. I asked George what their greatest need is, and he says it's still Bibles. Bibles written in their native language. Most people have to choose between buying food and buying a Bible. If you want to learn more about George and how you can pray for him, look for him on Facebook, or you can email forwardministrykenya@gmail.com. Thanks to George for sharing his story. Thanks also to Mark Bettinger for connecting me with George while he was visiting the U.S. Thanks to all the folks who helped make The Unfolding possible. Elena Nallen for help with social media, Danielle Perez for web stuff, our amazing producer, Jason Rackow, and our sponsor, Habib Habib, founder of H-Squared Leadership Institute. Head to HabibHabib.com to learn more about Live to Lead. It's a virtual leadership and personal growth event featuring John Maxwell coming up on November 19th. You can learn about that again at HabibHabib.com. The Unfolding is produced by Northwestern Media. It's a ministry of the University of Northwestern St. Paul. We'll be back next week with another page in The Unfolding.